It's so amazing. We've been all the way through Genesis now. It is the beginnings. It is the book of origins. It is the first. We saw, I mean, Genesis tells us, you know, how it all began. Not necessarily how, because the first verse of Genesis just says it happened and doesn't give us how other than God said it and it happened. But in Genesis, we see the very first people. We see the very first sin. We see the very first covering for sin. We see the first family, the first murder, the first martyr, the first mention of the Trinity, also the plan of redemption. And we met God here in Genesis, and unfortunately we met Satan as well, and the beginning of the nation of Israel. So Genesis has basically set the stage for the rest of the Bible, giving us that foundation, introducing all the characters and the conflict and then even the solution. And so we have covered from Genesis chapter 1, 2,200 years. That's from about 4004 BC to 1804 BC. So 2,200 years. And you thought that I took about that long to do it. But it's not so. I took probably half that to teach it. The first 2,000 years of that 2,200 years were covered in chapters 1 through 11. And so chapters 12 all the way to here 50 covers 200 years of history, because we're dealing with three different families, three different generations, should I say, all from the same family. And that would be chapter 12, when we met Abraham and God's calling of Abraham. You know, God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, where he was just, you know, racked with idolatry, you know, pagan religion and such. That's all they knew. And so God called him to leave there. And Abraham was a study in halfway obedience, wasn't he? And that's the most wonderful thing, I think, because as you and I might give ourselves a hard time, and maybe rightly so, giving ourselves a hard time, the fact is this: if it's been tough for you to obey the Lord, but you've given your life to Him, God's going to get it done. God is committed to you. God was committed to Abraham. He told Abraham what was up, what was going to happen, and Abraham kept taking left turns. It only made it just longer and more difficult for Abraham. But God got him where he wanted him to be. And it would be 25 years after God called Abraham, and Abraham had the promised son, or should I say his wife Sarah had the baby. And Isaac then married Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah then had the twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau were rivals, but God told him that Jacob was going to be the one who he was choosing. And Jacob then, after lots of deception, a lot of dastardly behavior, we would wonder, why would God choose somebody who behaves like that? Well, because then if God didn't choose rotten people, then who could he choose, right? And so he chose Jacob, and Jacob manipulated and cheated and deceived his way to where he was, but then to a point where he had nothing anymore. And he was all alone, and that's when God wrestled with him. And God busted his hip. And Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And the big lesson there is just the fact that God, when he calls us, you know, he gives us a different name. We don't know our new name. In Revelation, it says that we each get a new name. For those of us who overcome, we walk with God. We persevere. And in the end, we get our name. Here's your name. And it's who he was making out of us. Now, some of these guys, they got their name early. You know, Peter, he got his name early. Jacob got his name early. Israel means Prince of God. And I wonder what my name's going to be. And it's certainly not what it, you know, is today. Because if he called us what we are today, then he, you know, he could call me, you know, lazy, sloppy. I'm going to call you sloppy. Your name is Kevin, but I'm going to call you sloppy. No. God finds us in our condition that we're in, and then he makes us and molds us, and he already sees, as an artist sees, the finished product in his mind. God already sees us finished in his mind. And it's just amazing, because sometimes in the middle of all of it, we think he's making a pretty big mistake. But he's not. He knows what he's doing. And so, Israel had 12 sons. And his favorite son was Joseph. And because he was the favorite, and amongst other things, the other brothers didn't like him. And so they sold him into slavery. And he went into Egypt, where he was mistreated for years, many years. But it was that Joseph that we learned about over the most of these chapters of the Genesis that... I had one thought, and I looked over here, and I looked at my notes, and I said, wait, that has nothing to do with what I'm thinking. And then now all of a sudden, I lost all my thought. But God's intention was to get... You look back at Genesis 15, and the prophecy was given that they would go to a land that they didn't know. And it would be there that they would be afflicted for 400 years. Now, it's kind of a weird prophecy, but Joseph went down to Egypt against his own will, and he was pretty much tortured. He was a slave. He was falsely accused. He was put into prison. He was forgotten about. But then God rescued him. And then he was like the prime minister of Egypt. And then there's a famine in the whole land. And so what happens? The brothers who think he's dead or whatever, they end up having to go to Egypt. And that's where they meet up with Joseph. And Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And we see Joseph as a picture of Jesus Christ. And the fact that Israel did not recognize Jesus as their brother. But Jesus certainly recognizes them as belonging to him. And so... the next time that they came to Egypt, that's when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, just as the second time Jesus comes, that's when he will reveal himself to his brothers, to Israel. And so the whole family moves down to Egypt, where their lives are saved through the famine, because they had been saving up food in Egypt, and then they move off to Goshen. Jacob is like thrilled because his son did not die, and he's got these grandkids now by him. And then Jacob blesses Joseph, blesses his kids, and now Jacob, from last week, as we see, he is dead. Jacob, whose new name was Israel, died after giving the blessings, the prophecies to all the sons. In fact, let's read verse 33 of the last chapter. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And that was it. Israel is dead. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him, naturally grieving. But here was also a fulfilled prophecy, as it read in Genesis 46:4, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also, this is God talking to Jacob, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. That means your son Joseph will be there at your deathbed. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Egyptians were the ones, I think, they're the ones who invented embalming. Because you read a lot of this stuff about embalming, and I find it interesting that Joseph would want his father to be embalmed according to the Egyptian custom. Because the Egyptian custom believed a lot of interesting things about the afterlife. And what I learned about what they would do for embalming, there are still some similarities as to embalming today. But this is really gross, and I thought I would share it with you. Said they would wash the body in water from the Nile River because there was something sacred about that. Now, by the way, the reason they would embalm the bodies, which to preserve the bodies, is because of the afterlife. That they were going to need that in the afterlife. Now, we know that the Egyptians were wrong about all of this because of all the mummies they've been digging up. You know, they're still dead. And they would take them and wash them, and then they would cut open their side, and then they would take out all of the guts except for the heart. Because they needed their heart, because that's where all the wisdom and all the spirituality was. And so that's what was going to get them to the next life. And so they took out all the guts, and then they would pour, they would cover the guts in, what is that stuff called? Natron? It's like salt, but it has other elements in it as well. They find it in the bottoms of dry lake beds. And it would dry it out, but also preserve it because of the salt in that. And they would have 40 days of these guts laying around drying out. Then they would put them in separate little urns, you know, for each four different, I wasn't going to tell you this much, but I just found it interesting. The four different urns were represented four different gods who watched over these parts of your guts. They had the intestine god. And you put all your intestines in that one, and which that had the head of like a hawk, I think, on that one. And then had the lung god. And then there was the liver god. And the stomach god. And so they were separated out in these ways and gathered together, and they were buried along with the body. They would also pierce the skull. Making anybody sick? Everybody okay? Everybody okay? Everybody good? Good, good. They would stick things up the nose and pull the brains out through the nose. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, what Egyptian child said, I want to be an embalmer when I grow up? And they would then stuff the inside with this, that natron stuff, and they would stuff it inside, and they would stuff other things in there as well, just to make him look human. And they would paint on him, and they would paint images of their gods on them, and they'd wrap them up. And in the wrapping, they would put little amulets and things, each one representing yet another god and another. And as they're wrapping them up, there would be a holy priest chanting spells to be sure that he would be fine in the afterlife. And then also lots of their stuff was put in with them, just in case they needed stuff in the afterlife. Everybody's been really, throughout history, you know, there's this idea that there's some kind of an afterlife. But the thing is that they didn't, bless you, but they, this thing about an afterlife, but you know, it's amazing how we all, even here in the United States today, we make up our own rendition of it according to what we think it ought to be or what we think we want it to be. And you can ask anybody, what's going to happen to you when you die? They're going to say, well, I go to heaven. And you say, okay, where'd you get that idea? Well, I think, you know, we just kind of go and, you know, your spirit goes. And I say, are you only good people go there? Bad people, what happens to them? And some people say, no, everybody goes. And some people say, well, bad people, they go to another place or they're annihilated or they go to hell or they go to... But I go to heaven because I'm, you know, a pretty good person. And the question is this, where did you get that idea? Where did you get that idea? And you know what? Their answer to that is always the same. Well, no, I think that that's just how it is. Well, of course you think that's how it is, because that's the best deal. If I got to imagine what happened after death, I would certainly make it favorable for myself. And the whole world does this. The Egyptians did it then, but they had their way of believing what was happening after life. But the thing is, I know that God put it in everybody, knowing there's something after this. Life does go on forever. And so, and by the way, when you talk about these things, and it just goes back to, you know, well, why do we believe what we believe? Because it could be make-believe as well. Well, the problem with that is just that when we're talking about life and death, and we're talking about, let me give you an illustration. It's like, you know, if here we are, we're all walking toward the horizon and over a hill, and everybody goes out over the hill and nobody comes back, and everybody's wondering and talks about what's over that hill. But you have to walk that way. Everybody's walking. What's over the hill? I don't know. Well, I think what's over the hill are jelly donuts. Yeah? Well, I think what's over the hill are lions and, you know, well, I think that it's a big Disneyland over the hill. Well, I think there's this, and everybody has their ideas of what it is. Now, there's a rule to this game, by the way. Nobody can say, well, I know what's on the other side of that hill. Nobody can say that. Why? Because we haven't been there yet. So it is impossible for anybody to say, I know. So the only way that we could ever know what's on the other side of the hill is if somebody came back. And Jesus died, and on the third day rose again. Amen. And he came back, and that is why we know. And it's great. It's good to know. It is so good to know. But we must give our lives to the one who came back. And so, they had all kinds of ideas. By the way, embalming was also for high-ranking officials, important people, and rich people. And so, even in the Egyptian system, if you couldn't be embalmed, then you know, you could pretty much forget about an afterlife. You had to be embalmed. You had to go through all their little rituals and things. In which here, that's why I'm saying, why would Joseph have Jacob embalmed? And it could be that the Egyptians pressured him into it. Though it says Joseph commanded his physician to embalm his father. It's just, you know, stuff to think about. Why would he do that? Why would, you know? And so, there they went. They embalmed him, and they mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. And that was back from Genesis chapter 47. I'll read it to you, verse 29 through 31. It says, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said, now if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh. We talked about that. Get the tape. And deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. And so Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And so now, as Jacob was embalmed, which it could be that he had him embalmed just for the fact that it was going to take a long time to bring his body all the way up to where he wanted to be buried. Because the Jews did not embalm their dead. And so after 3 days, certainly, that would be a really bad trip. And so he wants to go. He's promised him, and now so he tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, yes, go do it. And so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which, by the way, we don't really know where that is, if that's a person or it's a region, but which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. I said they don't really know where that is. I shouldn't say that. I was thinking of another place. So this is somewhere between the Jordan River and Jericho, where they stopped. Now, as he says, beyond the Jordan, you've got to remember when Moses penned the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, remember where Moses lived? You know, he never went into the Promised Land. Moses never did. So he was always east of the Jordan. So when he said beyond the Jordan, he meant west of the Jordan. When you look after that, anytime anybody writes about the Jordan, and they say beyond the Jordan, they're talking east of the Jordan. So just interesting stuff. But right now, they're about 40 or 50 miles from where Jacob would be buried. But here is where they brought this procession. And you see that this had to be one of the biggest... You see when presidents die, you see on television, and you see just the long procession and the big deals they make out of it. Well, this was one of those. In fact, this is the most honorable burial recorded in Scripture. No other burial is given this much attention in Scripture. And I don't believe anybody was given this kind of attention, as even King David. And what is awesome about this is that it is Jacob we're talking about. Jacob was born a heel catcher. He was born a supplanter. And he went all the way, and we saw it, we read about it. He went all the way from deceiver and manipulator to Israel. He went from that to a prince of God. Now, had Jacob died, say, immediately following chapter 28... Chapter 28 was after he stole the blessing from his brother by deceiving his dad. And then his brother says, I'm going to kill you, man. And his mom says, you better run because your brother's going to kill you. And Jacob runs. Pew! Had Jacob been eaten by a wild beast on that day, I don't think anybody but his mother would have cared. Nobody knew him. His dad had been deceived by him. His brother had been ripped off by him. But now, his descendants, which upwards of 75 plus then the grandchildren beyond them, and all of Egypt is honoring this man. That means there is hope for every scoundrel on earth. That means there is hope for everybody in this room. It doesn't matter where you've been or the condition you were in when God scooped you up. It's true that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. It's just true. And so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the fields of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the fields from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. And so they returned to Egypt. They had a great mourning. It lasted a very long time from the time that Jacob died in Egypt and then the procession all the way up into Canaan, up to Hebron. But now it's over. And what do? They return to Egypt. They got to keep going. You keep going. Jacob has merely passed the baton. As it is for every time you and I have to attend the funerals, the memorials of our parents, our grandparents. It hurts. And we can sit and hurt for however long we need to, but then we have to get up and keep going. And they did. In verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Okay, so they just had this incredible memorial service for their father. They get back to Egypt and the brothers start flipping out again because guilt does that to you. They are paranoid as anything because they are still feeling guilty and nervous to the point where they are starting to create scenarios in their mind about what might happen to them. They say, perhaps. Joseph may. Joseph never gave them any indication whatsoever that he was going to do these things, but they were expecting human nature to take over. They're expecting Joseph to be maybe like them or like most people. And that once dad is gone, I'm going to get you. Interesting, because Uncle Esau. In Genesis 27, 41 and 42. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Everybody comes from a weird family. But understand this. It's like their uncle Esau was not going to kill Jacob until dad died. Once dad's dead, I'm coming to get you. And so I don't know. I wonder if they knew that story. And I wonder if they just think that Joseph would now behave the same way that Esau did. Once dad's dead, I'm going to give you what you deserve. I don't know. But I will say this. They expected Joseph to hate them. They expected Joseph to repay them. They're still feeling guilty. And now they're scared. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now this whole thing was totally fabricated. They were scared, and so they pretended that their dad was going to speak through a messenger to Joseph saying, hey, after I die, make sure you don't kill your brothers. Forgive them. Now, obviously this is fabricated because Jacob and Joseph had a very good relationship. And he spent a lot of good time with them in the last few chapters. But none of this was brought up. And certainly, if this is something that Jacob wanted to say, he would have said it. So now they're pretending that, Dad says don't kill nobody, okay? Forgive them. They've sinned. Now, they're still, you know, they're not pretending they didn't sin. They're not really trying to get out of anything other than getting killed. But didn't they remember? I mean, and this is the amazing thing. And I want you to follow me here because I'm going somewhere with this. Didn't they remember that their brother Joseph wept over them? When he said, it's me, I'm your brother. And he hugged them. He fell on their necks and wept. He provided everything for them. He fed them. He had them all move to Egypt and gave them the best land. This relationship between the brothers and Joseph had been restored. It was right. Everything was good between them. As if they had never even done anything. That's the way Joseph was toward them. Back in chapter 45, when he had first revealed himself to them, verses 5 through 8, listen, it says, but now, he says, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. He reassured them, saying, guys, stop beating yourselves up. And don't be scared. This is good. This is really good. And his brothers were at this time living in the abundance that Joseph had provided. And yet still, they were guilt-ridden and afraid that Joseph would wallop them. And it caused Joseph to weep. Weeping because, like, I thought you knew me. I thought we had this straight. I thought our relationship was good. I thought our relationship was right. You don't trust me. You're doubting our relationship. I'm hoping that some of you are seeing some sort of a parallel here. For those of you Eeyore Christians who love to mope around because maybe you did something stupid. You are afraid that God is going to wallop you. Yesterday, you were totally good with God, and then the next day, you're wondering if he likes you at all. You are remembering your sins. You are carrying them around with you. And so there you go in prayer to the Lord and trying to convince God not to kill you. And I wonder if Jesus weeps over that. Like, I thought we had this straight. I thought I knew you. I thought you knew me. Because if you know me, you know I've forgiven you. I have given you everything. I've covered you. And I like you. It is amazing to me, some of the talks that I have with so many people who view God as some sort of a weird taskmaster. They view him as a drill sergeant. Well, I better, God's gonna. Look, as far as what God's gonna, he's already done it to his son. And you, and so, and some of you went, yeah, I know, that's not totally unfair. Why is it? Look, just eat it up. Just thank God for this incredible love. Because there's no other hope for us beyond that. Amen. The Lord has paid your debt. And he's paid tomorrow's debt as well. And you're right, it's not a license to sin. But the older I get, and the older I get in my relationship with the Lord, the more I'm learning about the grace of God and this relationship. And that you and I, well, maybe not all of you, but I'll lump me in with some of you, spend a little too much time moping around like we're the redheaded stepchild of the family of God. Now, by the way, if any of you are redheaded or a stepchild, it's not. I know. Send me the dirty emails, whatever. But do you know what I mean? There's no need for that. Well, verse 18, and his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? And here, yeah, now Joseph, we're back to Joseph and not the picture of Christ anymore, but just a picture of Joseph, who was a good guy who got beat up by his brothers. And he knows that his job is not to judge his brothers no matter what. No matter what they've done. And you and I know, Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. And so Joseph doesn't make that judgment on their lives. Now, by the way, this is always a great time to talk about, you know, don't judge your brothers and this thing about not judging. You know, the next verse will see that Joseph makes no bones about their sins. Judging speaks of condemnation, speaks of execution. But calling a spade is not judging. If you say to somebody, you have sinned, that's not judging. That's just telling the truth. So let's not get caught up in this whole business that, you know, that, oh, you're not supposed to judge. Say, well, that guy, you know, he's an unbeliever. Hey, don't judge him. Well, no, he said he's an unbeliever. And he lives his life like an unbeliever. Don't judge him. Well, this is how he lives his life. I'm just saying that's what he is. That's not judging. That's merely observing. So don't get caught up in that whole idea that judging means don't observe. And make a distinction. Fact, these brothers sinned big time. Attempted murder and then selling their brother. I don't even know what crime that is, but you're not supposed to do it. Gosh. Anyway, but he's saying, no, I'm not going to kill you. That's God. You know what? You're God's problem, you know? If you've sinned, you're God's problem. And by the way, it's not a bad thing to tell somebody that they're God's problem. But anyway, so, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Back to verse 20. Yeah, the first part of verse 20. I'll read it again. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is a general statement of truth for those who belong to God. This is the what, and if you think that it only applies to Joseph in that situation, well then, you need to read Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which applies to all of God's people. We know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I do much better reciting what I've memorized than reading it. I can't read that verse. I shouldn't have even written it down. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. In all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. In all things give thanks. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Excuse me. So, this really does apply to all things. David Guzik said something, and I've got to share this one with you. And before I share it, I don't want us to say, wow, what a clever thing. A lot of times, you know, pastor says something or quotes somebody, it makes you go, whoa, that was heavy. That's a good one. Ooh, that's a good one. No. Think about this. Think about your life. Think about the way you view things. And now I'm going to read it to you. Joseph did not have the text of Romans 8:28, but he had the truth of it. Alas, many of us who have the text do not have the truth. How can you determine if you're somebody who just merely reads it or somebody who has it? How you respond to difficulty. How you respond to somebody's malice against you. We get bent out of shape if somebody accidentally backs their car into ours. What about the person who guns the engine to run into your car? Hey, don't worry, bro. All things work together for good. How many of us? Be real. No, we'll flip. Okay, you know what? I think, you know, we have a, you know, give it a good 30 seconds to a minute of flipping. And then get over it and get to Romans 8:28. But it just so happens that many people carry around so many of the injustices done to them. As if all of the injustices done to them were people who snuck around behind God's back to get it done. And have foiled God and God's plans for you. It's impossible. It is impossible for anybody to foil God's plans for you. If you belong to God, that means every evil thing, whether intentional or unintentional, whether malicious or not malicious, God means it for good. Look at this again. You meant evil against me, which was true, right? They meant evil. They wanted him gone. They wanted him to hurt. They wanted him to feel pain. But God meant it for good. God meant it for good. God's intention is for good. I have a theory, And I could be wrong. And I might find out later I'm wrong, or I'll find out later that I'm right. But it's been my observation that I could be right here. And that is that I think since God's intention is good in all the rotten things that happen to you and me, since God means good for all that happens to you and me, doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to take it as good. And that it may not have God's intended purpose in us. Some may never experience the good that God intends because they didn't choose it. You've heard this about trials, for instance. Cute little thing, pastors say, trials make you either bitter or better. And you and I have met people who have been through the ringer. I've known people that have been through similar ringers, and one person is the sweetest, most incredible person ever. As you think about how it is when the oil would come out of olives by crushing, and so it is with people. As we get crushed in our lives, no matter who's doing the crushing and the olive oil, the Holy Spirit flows out of the person who has been crushed, as they are now usable. They are now just oozing God. But then you crush another person with the same crushing, and they're just creeps. They're indignant. They're even prideful over, well, I've experienced a lot more than you, so you wouldn't have anything to say to me. We've seen them all. And unfortunately, I've seen in the church, I'm not picking on Calvary Fort Bragg, I'm picking on the church as a whole. I've seen a lot of bitter people over things that have happened to them, who hang on to their bitterness as if they get some kind of reward for hanging on to it. They're indignant. They're stuck on it. But God meant it for good. Hey, I mean this for good. You know, I think it goes back to Sarah's cupcake, you know? Those of you who weren't here for the cupcake story on Sunday morning, her first birthday, we gave her a chocolate cupcake, put a candle in it. She'd never seen a chocolate cupcake before. Terrified her. She screamed loud. We got pictures of her face because it's really, I mean, it's sad because she was terrified, and we were giggling, you know, because we think it's funny that somebody could possibly be terrified of a chocolate cupcake. She never enjoyed that cupcake. I mean, she wouldn't even eat it. We tried this, you know, there's Amy eating it. She goes, look. Every bite Amy takes, Sarah just lost it even more. Ah! We got to find those pictures of her, and we'll post them in the lobby. I think it'd be a good idea. And I think that there are people in the church today, people who belong to God, that are absolutely missing out on peace and joy and a blessing because you just want to be bitter over what has happened to you. Oh, it takes a lot of guts for me to stand up here like this because lately nothing bad's happened to me. But it applies to me as well. Should somebody maliciously come after me? Should somebody do something horrible to me or my family? The fact is this. While they meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God is molding you and making you into something far more amazing than you can ever imagine. And unfortunately, it takes a little bit of crushing. And sometimes that crushing is at the hands of a very bad person. Sometimes at the hands of a good person who's done bad things. Or somebody who should have been good. How wonderful to have the freedom and the peace to just be able to, from your heart, say to somebody who has ruined your life, "Don't sweat it, I love you." And mean it. Don't sweat it, I love you, because God meant it for good. Hey, no doubt you meant it for evil. I'm not going to pretend you didn't mean it for evil. I'm not going to pretend that at all. But I will say that God is working His glory in me, and He used you to do it. Man, what, just to know these things. Oh, God, help us know these things. Sometimes the good that comes from the difficulty will be for other people. And maybe you won't see that good happen for you. That's another thing. And you've heard me go on about 2 Kings chapter 5. I won't get into the whole story right now. But I'll just say that as the little girl who had been taken captive, and the guy who took her captive has leprosy, and she said, "Hey, there's a prophet in Israel. He can heal you." And he gets healed. She was put in an unfavorable situation for the sake of somebody else. Maybe you've been put in an unfavorable situation for somebody else. And so it was the case with Joseph, as while he got blessed after many years of being tortured, he got blessed, but it was for everybody else. Think about how crazy this is. Now, if you think this way, it really doesn't do us any good, but I'll mess with you anyway. If they had not sold him to the caravan of Ishmaelites, they'd all be dead. And you and I would not be here right now. That's weird. I know some people say, "What if they didn't sell him? Then what?" Well, you know what? God would have worked out something. Because God is God. But He used their wickedness, their envy, their selfishness. But if they didn't do it, then He wouldn't have worked for Potiphar. He wouldn't have got falsely accused. He wouldn't have been thrown into prison. He wouldn't have met the butler and the baker. He wouldn't have interpreted nobody's dreams. And He wouldn't have told Pharaoh that the famine was going to happen. And the famine would have wiped out a lot more people than it did. Think about it. There are people that were blessed because of the wickedness done to Joseph that don't even know that some wickedness had been done to Joseph that saved their lives. That's weird. But I'll tell you what. What we have here in verse 20 is the gospel. As the Jews meant for evil the crucifixion of Jesus, but God meant it for good, and that is the salvation of those who believe, saving many people alive. Amazing thing. And so Joseph took care of him. He spoke kindly to them, just like Jesus, after our sins nailed him to the cross, he takes care of us and speaks kindly to us. Man. In verse 22, and finishing up Genesis. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. They would not allow Joseph to have been brought out of Egypt because Joseph was very high in command there in Egypt. And so to take his body out of Egypt would have, I don't think that would have gone over very well with Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptians. And since they believed their funny way of the afterlife, and so they embalmed him and they put him in a coffin. And for 400 years, there he was. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, we see them taking his bones out 400 years later. And the bones were there, as you see in verse 25, the bones of Joseph, or should I say this embalmed body of Joseph, were left there in the midst of the Israelites, as a reminder to the Israelites that one day they're going to get out of Egypt. So every time they would see Joseph's coffin, it was like, we're going to carry that out of here one day. We're going to get out of here one day. This is temporary. This Egyptian thing, this Egypt thing. And I'll tell you what, kind of cool, while Joseph's coffin was full of his bones to remind them that they're not there forever, Jesus' tomb is full of nothing to remind us that we're not going to be here forever. I like that. And so, Genesis, there covered approximately 2,200 years of human history. And check it out. We're starting Exodus next Wednesday night. From Exodus to Malachi covers 1,600 years. So one book had a lot of years in it, but 1,600 years until Christ. And so we've seen God's creation, man's fall, man's wickedness, God's judgment, God's grace. We saw Jesus all over it. As we know, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. He was all over Genesis. But next week as we get into Exodus, we are going to see lots of Jesus. He's everywhere. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the miracle of your word. Just the prophecies, Lord. Just the history and the turns of events. We praise you, Lord, that you have your hand on the hearts of the kings. Like the rivers of water, you turn them wherever you wish. You know what's happening. You know what has happened. You know what's happening next. And Lord, we come to you tonight and we just want to be a part of what you're doing. We ask you, Lord, to help us see every injustice done against us as, well, Lord, you doing something great. That's a tough concept for many of us, Lord. But I pray for those here tonight that might be dealing with some bitterness and ask you to break their hearts. Ask you to help them see that you love them so much that this problem is actually you making them more precious than silver and gold. Oh God, we praise you and we thank you for the trials. As your word says, to count it all joy. And Lord, may we keep our heads up, looking to the horizon, knowing that our redemption draws near. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen.